I'm so glad that the fifth Sunday of this month came on Reformation Day. I get to preach, so Carter lets me. We are continuing our study in Luke's Gospel, so we're coming to the end of chapter 9, verses 51 through 62. And so if you have a Bible, I would invite you to open your Bible and follow along. We're going to be looking at this text and hearing Jesus say some very uncomfortable things to disciples or would-be disciples. Uncomfortable things. Hear God's word. Luke 9, beginning at 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to call to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. This is God's word. May his spirit write it on our hearts. Let's pray. Father, sometimes your son scares us. He gives us your grace so freely we could never earn it or deserve it, as we have sung with such joy and gladness and gratitude this morning. But he expects so much. Not as repayment, because we could never repay, but because his grace lays claims on all of our hearts and our self-protective hearts are a bit frightened at what he may expect of us. So, Father, help us to see him for who he really is and to know we can trust him and love him and follow him as he leads us. Wherever he leads us, we ask in his name, amen. Well, actually, for a bunch of weeks, we have been hearing Jesus tell people things that they really don't want to hear. When Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the chosen one, the Son of God, Jesus started talking about his coming suffering and rejection and violent death. And then Jesus brings Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, and he's transfigured, and they get a glimpse of his divine glory. He comes down the mountain. He expels a demon from a boy who had been distressed by that demon for years and years. Everybody's marveling about Jesus and his power, and he begins to tell his disciples again, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. They don't know what that means, but they're afraid to ask him what it means. And then when they start quibbling, because after all, Jesus is the Messiah, they start arguing about who's going to have the top spots in his royal cabinet. Jesus has the nerve to say, actually, those spots are reserved for people who take the humiliating role of an insignificant child. And then when John, who was one of the three insiders who got to see the glory on the mountain, when John says, Jesus, you know, I protected the trademark. I told that guy who wasn't part of us that he couldn't use your name to cast out demons. Jesus says, don't stop him. He may not be part of your clique, but he's on my side. And now we hear Jesus say to others more things that they're really not so pleased to hear. Four more conversations, one with the insiders again, one with James and John. And then three brief conversations with potential recruits to the movement. And at every point, Jesus seems to say what is not the most strategic thing to say if you want people to love you and follow you. Many, many eons ago, when I was in seminary, I had an Old Testament professor who told us that one of the themes of the books of Samuel and Kings is the principle, as the king goes, so go the people. And he would demonstrate to us, if you look at the good kings in first Israel, in the United Kingdom, and then sometimes Judah in the south, when the kings were faithful, David, Hezekiah, Josiah, the people were faithful. When the kings went bad, think of Saul at the start, think of Jeroboam and all of his successors in the north, think of bad kings like Ahaz and Manasseh in the south. When the kings go bad, the people go bad. Worship idols, become violent, go out of control. That's an important principle. As the king goes, so goes the people. You see it in the workplace. One of my college jobs during summers, actually I had two college jobs. One was working 56 hours a week in an automatic screw-making machine in a machine shop. Not a fun job. Working alongside us was the owner of the company and the foreman of the company, and they worked 10 hours a day, 5 days a week, and 6 hours a day on Saturday, and they worked from the starting bell to the ending bell, so we all worked 56 hours a week. Then I got a cushy job. Yeah. Then I got to work 40 hours a week, well, give or take 40 hours a week, at a municipal golf course doing groundskeeping. And our boss did not own that. The city owned it. He was a city employee. And the most important thing we needed to learn from him was that he wanted to lock the door at the moment of closing time, which meant if you were out on a course, if you were mowing or if you were raking sand traps, you needed to be in there. You needed to stop work before quitting time. And the boss taught us that. And so, as an obedient college student, I learned that. Don't care too much, because the boss doesn't care too much. Maybe you've had work experiences like that, where the boss sets the tone, either for good or for ill in the company, right? You see it in families. Sons who watch their fathers love and cherish their mothers will end up caring well for their wives. Those who have suffered or witnessed abuse may end up to grow up to be abusers. And sadly, we see it in politics. When leaders speak truth and respect, even respect the people that they strongly disagree with, it sends a signal to everyone that it's possible to disagree civilly and with integrity. But when leaders lie or insult their opponents, their example sets the tone for all their followers, and public discourse and social media turn toxic, right? Well, that principle, as the king goes, so go the people, also applies in the kingdom of Jesus. And that's why Luke begins this section, very important section, as Carter mentioned last week. This is the beginning of a major section in Luke's gospel. Scholars often call it the travel narrative, because from this point, 951, all the way into most of chapter 19, when Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, this section is kind of unique in Luke's gospel. It has pieces that Matthew and Mark include, but it's got a lot of stuff that you wouldn't hear in Matthew and Mark, some wonderful parables ahead of us. And in this section, Luke keeps reminding us they're on their way to Jerusalem. They're on their way to Jerusalem. Twice in chapter 13, once in 17, once in 18, once in 19. I'm not going to read you all those verses. Time is short. But we keep coming back to that theme. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And we've already heard what's going to happen in Jerusalem. He's going to be rejected, humiliated, tortured, killed, and then rise from the dead. That's what's ahead of us. And Luke says at the beginning here, you need to know what all that is about. So before I tell you about these conversations, the conversation with James and John who want to zap the Samaritans, before I tell you about the three little conversations with these would-be recruits, I want to remind you who Jesus is. It's there in verse 51, a simple verse. verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Tucked into that verse are three crucial things about Jesus that we need to understand before we hear how he calls people to bear the cost of following him. First, Jesus is traveling the route laid out by his heavenly Father in the Bible. And that's in that word, drew near. Actually, a more wooden translation would be, were being fulfilled, as the days were being fulfilled for him to be taken up. It's the language of the keeping of the promises of God announced in the Old Testament scripture. It's the same word in the original that Luke will use in Acts 2 when he says the day of Pentecost was fulfilled, that day when Jesus had promised that the Spirit was going to be poured out was fulfilled, and suddenly the Spirit came and the gospel is preached in the languages of the nations. It's related to the word that we actually heard back in the Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah appeared with the glorified Jesus and were talking with him about his departure, that is, his exodus, woodenly, exodus, which he was going to fulfill in Jerusalem. The point is, Jesus is following the script that the Father wrote for him in Scripture. He's obediently following the path that the Father laid out for him, which leads to Jerusalem and the cross. To Jerusalem and the cross. And that's the second thing. Jesus is following the script drawn by the Father, and the script puts the Messiah, the King, the Son of David, in the role of the suffering servant. Where do we see that in verse 51? Well, it's here. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. And you notice in the next verse it's repeated. The Samaritan people in this little village didn't receive him because his face was set for Jerusalem. What's that about? Some unusual language. He planned to travel? No, it's more than that. It's an echo of Old Testament scripture. The script is the Old Testament scripture. This is an echo of an Old Testament passage. It's from Isaiah 50, one of the four songs of the suffering servant that come in the later chapters of Isaiah. And this particular song, Isaiah 50, verses 5 and following, says this. The servant is speaking. The servant is kind of singing, and he's saying, "The Lord God opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." I know what's ahead of me, the servant says. It's not going to be pleasant. But I've set my face like flint to endure suffering, because that's the mission on which the Father has sent me. Now that's Isaiah 50. Many more of us are more familiar with Isaiah 53, the well-known text on the suffering servant, where we read more of the details of this faithful servant. Isaiah 50, I was listening to the Lord, I wasn't disobedient, and I got beat up for it. Isaiah 53, we read about the servant. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, but we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And later on, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, for he shall bear their iniquities. He will see his offspring. He will see his offspring and be satisfied. He was numbered with the transgressors. Actually, at the end of the journey, Luke chapter 22, on the evening when Jesus is dining with his disciples on the eve of his execution, Jesus actually quotes the end of Isaiah 53 there. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he says, it's about to happen. I'm about to suffer for your sins and therefore make you righteous. That's why he set his face to go to Jerusalem. James and John, Peter, the rest, they didn't get it, not at that point. They didn't understand. How could it be that the Son of David, the royal king, the Messiah, could suffer and die that way? But Luke says, remember what Isaiah told us. He's doing it for people who deserve to die, the death that he would die for them. By suffering for our transgressions, the servant renders us righteous. By bearing our beating, the servant brings us healing. So it's fitting that we come to this text on Reformation Day, because that German monk in the Augustinian order, Martin Luther, had done his best to work off his sin and his guilt by beating himself, by fasting, by prayers, by good works, somehow to balance the scales of all the stuff he knew he'd done wrong, at least in thought and sometimes in action, and it didn't work. And then Brother Martin, seminary professor, there's even grace for seminary professors, isn't that sweet? Seminary professor starts to actually read the Psalms and actually read the letters of Paul, and he discovers that it's not about our works, but that God declares righteous those who trust in the righteousness of Christ. Those who give up trying to work out their approval with God and rest in the fact that God gives it by sheer grace. Second thing, right? The script is the Father's. The script for Jesus is the suffering servant, because he's come to take our sin and to give us his righteousness. And the third thing you see in 51 is that the beating and the beard pulling and the spitting and the stabbing and the execution is not the end of the servant's story. When the days were being fulfilled for him to be taken up, he fixed his face to go to Jerusalem. That's an important word, to be taken up, because that looks beyond the cross through the resurrection to Jesus' ascension. In fact, that term or that family of terms is used by Luke three times in Acts 1 to describe Jesus' ascension to heaven. It's also, interestingly, a term that connects with the experience of Elijah. We're going to get to Elijah more specifically in just a minute, but James and John and Peter had seen Elijah with Moses on the Mountain of Transfiguration. They'd heard that Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus about his departure, his exodus, key event in the life of Moses. And now Luke says, oh, by the way, there's a key event in the life of Elijah that you need to remember too. When Elijah had handed off the reins to his successor, his apprentice, Elisha, suddenly, Elijah was caught up, was taken up, actually it says, in a whirlwind amidst chariots of fire and brought to heaven. And that was a preview of the ascension of Jesus. That was a preview of Jesus going up. See, the servant songs, even in Isaiah 50 and 53, especially in 53, don't end with the servant just being killed and lying dead in a grave. They end with the servant being lifted high and glorified, seeing the fruit of his suffering and being satisfied. They end with the resurrection of Christ. So in a sense, in this verse, Luke says, know who Jesus is first. Know that he's following the script of the Father, that it leads him to the suffering of the suffering servant for you, and that it leads him ultimately to glory. Now then, now that you know who's talking to us, let's listen to the conversations. What is it going to cost? What is it going to cost to follow the suffering servant of the Lord? Well, the first thing James and John need to learn is that it's going to cost the right to retaliate. It's going to cost them the cherished right to retaliate when they're in the right and when people don't show Jesus respect. So Jesus and his crew have set out from Galilee. They're moving toward Jerusalem. Galilee is in the northern part of the Promised Land. Jerusalem is in Judea in the south. Between the two is the region occupied by the Samaritans. It was, in the Old Testament, part of the northern kingdom of Israel until the Assyrians came in. And when the Assyrians came in, they decided one way to control all the people they'd conquered was to shuffle them. So they moved in a bunch of pagan idolaters into this area. The pagan idolaters learned that the Lord is a jealous God, and so they started to try to worship the Lord, to add him to their list of other gods. And by the time of the first century, actually, the Samaritans had accepted the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, not the rest of the Old Testament, but those five books, as the Word of God. But they would not go to Jerusalem to worship. And in the five books of Moses, the Lord had said in Deuteronomy, I'm going to put my name in one place in the land of promise, and that's where you're to go to worship. And in the books after Moses, when Israel moved into the land, he made very clear that that place was Jerusalem. And through Solomon, the temple was built there. But when the kingdom split, the kings of the north said, we don't want people going south to Jerusalem. We'll have other places of worship. Well, by the first century, it was Mount Gerizim. We read in John 4 that Jesus had a conversation with a woman at the well of Sychar in Samaria, and she wanted to get him into a theological debate over that very issue. Where's the right place to worship? You do say Jerusalem, we say Gerizim. Gerizim's closer, you know. Gerizim had its own history, but Jesus wouldn't step into that debate. He did tell her, actually, you're wrong and the Jewish people are right. But he said, the day is coming when the issue of where we worship will be irrelevant. In fact, it's here. What God is looking for is people who worship him in spirit and in truth. But that's the turmoil that's one of the bones of contention between the Jews and the Samaritans. And that apparently is why the Samaritan village, when Jesus sent his advance people in to say, we've got a group coming, we're on our way to Jerusalem, Jesus the Messiah is coming this way. And that's why the Samaritans, when they hear he's on his way to Jerusalem, they, not sure if ancient villages this small would have city gates, but if they did, they would have slammed the gates. At least they locked their doors and they put out the no vacancy signs. Don't come here. We don't want you here. You ever know people? I mean, Jesus, they're not talking about Jesus' identity as Messiah here. It's just that his making Jerusalem the place he was going to go worship was an insult to the way they wanted to worship God. You ever know people who get angry when you dare to suggest to them that maybe their choice of how to worship God is not what God laid out in his word? Who get offended? Who push you away, maybe? Who disrespect you? Well, that's what the Samaritans are doing. And it really is an outrage. James and John know that. They saw Jesus' glory on the mountain. They heard the Father say, this is my son, my chosen one. They knew this was an outrage. So James and John are ready to bring down on the heads of these defiant, rude, heretical Samaritans exactly what the Samaritans deserve. Jesus, you want us to call down fire out of heaven to incinerate them? Now, where in the world would they get an idea like that? Well, they're thinking about those two prophets with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there's Moses, and then there's Elijah. And before Elijah got caught up in this whirlwind with the chariots of fire, in 2 Kings 1, the king of Israel, based in Samaria, sent troops of soldiers to arrest the prophet Elijah. The prophet Elijah had criticized the king for, frankly, worshiping a false god. And the king of Israel didn't like to hear that. So he wanted to take Elijah into custody. So the first commander of 50 comes along and he says, Elijah, the king says, come down. And Elijah says, if I'm a prophet of God, let fire fall from heaven and destroy you. And it does. Wow. Second commander with 50 comes, equally arrogant, equally assuming that the king of Israel trumps the power of the God of the universe. And he says, the king says, come down with us. Come into custody. And Elijah says, if I'm the true and a prophet of the true and living God, let fire destroy you. And it does. The third commander comes humbly and says, I'm just doing my job. Would you please? And Elijah goes with him. But obviously, James and John are thinking of that event. If insulting the prophet of God, Elijah, was an act of defiance and disrespect that deserved immediate incineration with fire from heaven, how much more these Samaritans who had dishonored the very Son of God? Wow. Were they right? Did the Samaritans deserve that? Oh, you bet. They really did. They really did. They had the right to retaliate. But Jesus says, well, now let me ask. I'm going to wait a second before I ask you what Jesus says. You see it already. But James and John, I was reading last week an article by David French, who's a Christian cultural commentator, member of one of our churches in the PCA over in the Nashville area. And he was talking about what he called the great challenge of Christian malice. And he was citing examples about how our culture wars are percolating into the church and feeding more and more public aggression on the part of high-profile Christians in the public sphere and politics, who are conservative in their politics, but who really are angry people. In fact, he quoted one leader who justified his combative rhetoric and that of those who follow him by saying, I think our people hate the right kind of people. Our people hate the right kind of people. And David French said, really? Is there a list of the right kind of people to hate in this world? Do you have a list of the right kind of people to hate? We hate the right kind of people, right? James and John had these Samaritans on their list of people who are the right kind of people to hate. What would Jesus say about that? Now, what would Jesus say about that? He turned and rebuked them. He turned and rebuked James and John. No. No, we're not going to do it that way. No. Actually, some early manuscripts, not the earliest, but some, suggest that some copyists thought, surely he must have said something, and they somehow or other had put in some other words like, you don't know what you're talking about, or your spirit is not my spirit. They're probably right in guessing what he said, but the words that actually the Spirit gave to Luke was simply, he rebuked them. No, we're not doing it that way. My people will not promote my kingdom by unleashing their cannons on their enemies. And it's not because the Samaritans didn't deserve to be burned up with fire from heaven. To insult Jesus' messengers was to insult Jesus himself. And to insult Jesus is to insult the Holy Father who sent him. In fact, in the next chapter, we will hear Jesus say to another group of messengers that he sends out, the people who listen to you are listening to me. But he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So James and John's instincts about what the Samaritans deserved are actually right. But their timing was wrong, and frankly, their hearts were wrong. They had a sense of Jesus' glory, but they didn't get the grasp of Jesus being the suffering servant who would bear disrespect and mockery for the sake of bringing us into salvation. That's what Jesus had fixed his face like flint to endure as he headed for Jerusalem. And he did it because James and John, and yes, these Samaritans, and you and I, we all deserve incineration. And yet the Messiah came to bear our punishment and to set us free. By his wounds, we are healed. So Jesus rebukes those sons of thunder, and he turns away to a different village. Now, in that turning away, there's a kind of a judgment because they don't get the privilege of having the Messiah staying in their homes. And no doubt, he do what he does everywhere, which is to talk about the good news of the kingdom of God. He had done so earlier in another village, Sychar, when the woman at the well went back and told her fellow citizens, fellow Samaritans, this man could maybe be the Messiah, could he? And sure enough, they came to faith. Jesus would do it later as well. In the book of Acts, after Jesus is taken up to heaven, he sends messengers. Philip first, and then Peter, and of all people, John, who wanted to burn up this village, he sends to Samaria, and people come to faith right and left. But this is judgment at this point for Jesus not to stay. For Jesus to do, in a sense, to this village what Jesus had told the apostles to do with Jewish villages. Back at the beginning of chapter 9, remember Jesus said, if they don't accept you, just shake the dust off your feet, go elsewhere. That's a kind of judgment, but it's not last judgment. It's not last judgment. So what will it cost you to follow the suffering servant? One thing it will cost us is the freedom to retaliate in kind to insults, the freedom to give people what they deserve right when they deserve it. Maybe if not with fire from heaven, but with fiery words of lashing back at them. That's not the way the suffering servant works. If you follow him, you need to follow the way he interacts with his enemies. At the end of the journey, of course, when they get to Jerusalem, there will be one of the other insiders who is ready to defend Jesus. In fact, at sword point, remember Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane? He whips out his sword and he's ready to defend Jesus' honor. Jesus does the same thing to Peter that he does with James and John here. Put the sword away. My Father has given me a cup of suffering to drink. I'm not going to turn that back. Put your sword away. Peter still didn't get it. Following the suffering servant means it's going to cost you your right to retaliate. Peter finally did get it, though. So we read in his first letter, as he's writing to Christians who are marginalized by their society. That feel familiar? He writes to them, and he says, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He bore our sin in his body on the tree. By his wounds you've been healed. You see, he's thinking Isaiah 53. That's the first thing it costs us, the right to retaliate as much as we want to and as much as they deserve it. That's not the path of the suffering servant. Well, what are the other costs? The three conversations here with recruits. These are not insiders. These are guys who are thinking about joining the movement. Lay out some other costs. The first one is simply giving up the cost of security in home sweet home. I think we'll put it that way. Security in home sweet home. You see it in verse 57, 58. They're going along the road. They're walking the journey, and we're walking, okay? We're moving toward Jerusalem little by little. And someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I'll follow you anywhere. I'm with you, Jesus. 100%. No matter where you go. Now, he probably doesn't know what Jesus has told the circle of the apostles, James, John, Peter, and the others. He probably hasn't heard because Luke makes it pretty clear. Jesus is keeping that news pretty tight, the circle pretty closed. I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer, to die, and then to rise from the dead. He probably doesn't know that. But Jesus, so Jesus breaks it to him gently. Jesus says, okay, all of my Father's good creatures have some place to call home. Not me. Not me. So if you want to follow me, just be prepared that this is going to be long days on the road and cold nights under the starry sky. That's it. Is that what you want to sign up for? Now, notice what Jesus is not saying. He's not saying, if you want to follow me, sell your home or your first home and your vacation home and your other vacation home. Give all the money to my treasurer Judas here, and then come follow me, living the life of nomad land, the vagabond without a roof over your head. He doesn't say that. In a few chapters, he will say that to a rich ruler who comes and says, you know, I've done pretty well, but I'm missing a little something. I kept the commandments of God, Jesus, no worry. But I'm missing something. What can I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, for you, sell everything, everything, and give it to the poor, and then follow me. Why? Because Jesus looked at that rich ruler, and he looked past the veneer of respectable commandment keeping, and he looked right down into the core of his being, and in his heart, he saw an idol. And the idol was his stuff. And Jesus knew that if he could get rid of that idol, he would be free to follow a true and living God who would care for him in a way that that idol could never care for him. So he challenged the rich ruler, and the rich ruler walked away. He couldn't bear to get rid of his stuff. But that's unique. That's for him. Now, Jesus may look in your heart and say some other idol. And he may say to you, that's what you need to be prepared to give up. Jesus didn't say that, even to Zacchaeus, the rich tax collector who got converted and then began to give his money away. But Jesus didn't say, now sell your house too. He certainly didn't say that to Mary and Martha and Lazarus because he enjoyed their hospitality many times. He didn't say that through Paul to Lydia in Philippi, the textile merchant who brought Paul's whole team into her home. He doesn't say that to all of us. Sell your money, sell your home, live the life of a vagabond. He only says that to those of us who couldn't bring ourselves to do that. But to all of us, he says, now remember, your home is my property. Whatever the deed says, it's registered with the county. Your home is my property. And you use it by my permission, and you use it for my glory. You know, we're on the verge of November, and of course, already we're being deluged by the catalogs to get us Christmas shopping early, 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 you know, because of all the cargo ships off the coast of California, you know, get your stuff early, you know. And so we're bracing ourselves for all those wonderful warm TV commercials, Hallmark ads and Food City ads, you know, with the home and everybody there and the snow outside. We've been here 3 years. Tennessee's a little disappointing with snow. We Californians thought we could get a little more, but not yet. Maybe this year, but not when we have to go out. We don't want that. Anyway, snow outside, fire in the fireplace, food on the table, the whole family around. Maybe the commercial will even show some young member of the family who's been deployed and has gotten a leave to be home and everybody's surprised. That's wonderful. That's great. Those are good gifts from God. We can celebrate his kind providence in all those ways. But don't let your heart get wrapped around your home, such that if God were to say to you, time to pack up, we're moving. Gulp. You couldn't do it. Jane and I, over the years, have met a lot of neat brothers and sisters who are serving with the Rafiki Foundation in various countries of Africa. And a lot of them, not all, some of them are young and fit, but some of them are maybe not quite as old as we are, but they're up there in retirement. They could have enjoyed golfing and grandkids the whole time, but God called them doesn't call all of us, but he called them to say, leave all that, come to Africa, care for children, care for widows. What if God called you to that? Would that be too hard for you to give up that home? That's essentially what Jesus is saying to this man. Just count the cost. Don't let your heart be wrapped around that place where you've looked to for security and shelter from the elements. It's a good gift, but hold it lightly. Now, the other two, they really belong together. The one who wants to first go and bury his father and the one who first wants to go and say goodbye. These two are fascinating because both of these guys call Jesus Lord, and then both of them say, I'll follow, but first. Does that strike you as a little odd? Lord, I'll follow, but first. It's not quite as blatant as when Peter says, when Jesus says, I'm going to suffer and die, and Peter says, Lord, no. That's really blunt. You're in charge, but you're wrong. These guys are not quite where Peter was at that point, but it's pretty close. Lord, not yet, but first. And of course, the but first has to do with family. But family come first. The first man says, I need to bury my father. But first, let me bury my father. This is the responsibility of the son, especially in the Jewish society, to attend to the burial of the father. There were one or two exceptions in the Old Testament for priests and Levites, but ordinarily that was the expectation. Had this man's father already died? If so, then the burial was going to be within 24 hours because that was the custom. The family sat with the deceased from the time of their death and washing to the time of the burial, and it all needed to take place within 24 hours or less. Obviously, in the case of Jesus, it was less. So if this guy is talking with Jesus anywhere else than in the home, he's already messed up a little bit because he's not with his father's corpse. But it's quite possible that he's saying, my father is aging and ailing and ill, and we're not quite sure when he's going to go. But when he does, I need to be there. So, but first, I need to fulfill this responsibility. And Jesus basically says, nothing doing. Let the dead bury their own dead. You come, preach the kingdom of God. Now, this is the Jesus who has also said to the leaders of Israel, you guys set aside God's command according to your tradition. You set aside God's command through Moses, honor your father and your mother. Jesus is not setting aside that command. His enemies were, but Jesus upholds that command, honor your father and your mother. But Jesus says now, no, you cannot wait because there is another more urgent claim on you. If you become my disciple to proclaim the kingdom of God, there are people who are spiritually dead, presumably in his family, people who had no interest in the kingdom, no interest in Jesus. They can take care of your father. But there are people spiritually dead who need to hear the gospel of the kingdom. Go. It's not that Jesus is criticizing the high honor that he regarded for his father, the high obligation there. It's that Jesus is saying, you've put too low an obligation. You've judged my call to be too low. And so Jesus says, are you ready to follow me? Are you ready to herald the kingdom? And of course, the last fellow, all he wants to do is go back and say goodbye to his folks and siblings, whatever. Just let me go and say goodbye to them. That's an interesting one because that brings out, actually, and I'm sure Luke is intending this because the Holy Spirit's working through him, another echo from the life of Elijah. When Elisha first recruited Elisha to follow him, disciple, to succeed him as a prophet, Elisha was actually out plowing in the field with oxen. And Elijah said, follow me. And Elisha said, can I go back home and kiss my father and mother? And Elijah said, sure, no worries. That's fine. Do that. So Elisha does. In fact, he doesn't just kiss mom and dad. He takes the plow, breaks it up, turns it into kindling and firewood, and slays the oxen. Talk about burning your bridges behind you, right? burns them up and there's a big family farewell feast. But that's all fine. So why not for this guy? All this guy wants to do is go back home and say goodbye. Why not? Isn't that a loving thing to do? Jesus says no. And he actually uses an analogy from the plowing. He says, if you're plowing a furrow and the oxen are going this way and you're constantly looking back, not steering the oxen toward the target at the other end of the field, your furrows are going to go like that. That's what it would be like for you to keep looking back. And that's the diagnosis of this guy's heart. It's not just about saying goodbye to folks. It's about, but if they ask me to stay, maybe I will. It's about the glance back. It's about hesitation. And Jesus says, no, you belong to me. Not that you neglect your family. Some of us know that there are cults, yeah, some of them were out in California, they're probably elsewhere too, who recruit young people claiming that they are following the way of Christ, and they pull kids away from their families. They may even quote from Luke 14, we're not going to go there today, when Jesus says, if you don't hate your father and mother, you're not worthy of me. I'm sure Carter will get that passage and help us with that one. But that's pretty severe. We know there are cults that do that. That's not Jesus' point. Jesus is the Lord who appeared on Mount Sinai to Moses and said, honor your father and your mother. But Jesus is also the Lord who appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai and said, you shall have no other gods before me. That's number one. Honor father and mother is number five, an outworking of that. That's the point. Jesus says, if it comes down to it, I've got to be first. That's a hard cost sometimes. Certainly, brothers and sisters in the Muslim world who leave Islam and their families not only reject them, but perhaps even put out a contract on their life, they know what this costs. But it's much closer to home. First church I pastored in New Jersey, a young man came to faith through the testimony of a fellow nursing student whom he finally married. She and he went off to Ethiopia. But as a new believer, he came home and said, I'm trusting Jesus, to his family. And his father said, out! Get out of my house. You follow Jesus, get out of my house. So Bill came to live with us for many months. That's a cost. If it comes down to that, Jesus says, I must have first place. I must be your heart's treasure. I must be the one you cannot bear to lose. How does he there say that? Well, Luke says, because he's the suffering servant who set his face for Jerusalem to lay down his life for you. So he has every right to say that. And when we realize how much he loved us, his all-out love for us provokes in us all-out love for him. That's what Martin Luther discovered when he gave up trying to work his way out of his guilt and into God's favor and simply rested and trusted in Christ. Luther discovered that there is the right man on our side, and he is Christ Jesus. And because of that, Luther wrote in a hymn we're going to sing in a moment, I think you've probably heard before, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. The body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. The great grace of the Lord of glory who became the suffering servant captures our hearts. And we can afford to lose anything and everything else because he gave his all to make us his all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the amazing grace of the suffering servant. Thank you for the price he paid to make us his own. Father, thank you for the confidence that you give us in him, that you have welcomed us into your home forever. and that nothing in all creation can separate us from your love. Thank you that we can now sing with confidence that you are our mighty fortress and that you have conquered every enemy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.